Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray that the Lord would be with us during this time. Father, we do acknowledge that this is your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it, and please be with us during this time of the preaching of the word. May you give me the words to speak. Would you give us the ears to hear exactly what you want to hear? Would you your word not return to you void as you promise, but will please make it do exactly what you its intended purpose. Glorify yourself, do good to us, draw us to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Landmines are an effective means in times of war for disrupting or preventing forward enemy movement. Whether we're talking about anti-tank or anti-personnel mines or IEDs, these hidden devices turn the ground underneath into a dangerous weapon. And so military forces wisely employ the use of combat engineers or sappers to clear a path through a deadly minefield as quickly as possible using a deliberate and careful process in order to enable the forward advance of their friendly forces. And here in our passage, the Apostle Paul is helping to protect us from hidden landmines of worldly philosophies that seek to do us harm in our path as we seek to walk in Jesus Christ. In our passage last week, Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as you've received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him and see to it that no one takes you captive by human philosophy and empty deceit. And here, our passage seeks to uncover and flag some of those hidden philosophies that would seek to harm us. Paul, in our passage, has three particular concerns that he's going to focus on, and as we listen to his specific concerns, they seem a bit foreign to our modern ears and our modern minds. We will seek to get to the underlying abiding principle from each of these concerns. But those three concerns that he has are this. First, don't let anyone pass judgment on you on any other matter other than Christ. Secondly, don't let anyone disqualify you on any other grounds than Christ. And thirdly, no longer live in accordance with the world's rules according to human philosophy, but walk in accordance with Christ. We'll take each of these in order, applying them to our own lives as we go. The first one that we have there in verse 16 is, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. By that, he does not mean we need to take active measures to stop someone from passing judgment on us. What he means is that we must not be taken captive when others pass judgment on us for these things. He gives two specific ways in which people are passing judgment, he says, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, they were being judged in accordance with the Old Testament dietary laws and the Old Testament calendar. And God in the Old Testament gave his people a strict set of rules, dietary rules, which animals, birds, seafood, even insects that they were allowed to eat. The laws for the Nazirite, or the one under a Nazirite vow, was not a man was not allowed to drink alcohol. Those were rules there. And also the Lord filled their calendar with all sorts of days and weeks and festivals and feasts that they were to observe. The Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Trumpets, the Passover, and of course, many Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath, and Sabbaths that went along with these different feasts and festivals. And one of the primary purposes of these laws was to draw a distinction between God's people and those of the nations around them, and to specify, to instruct God's people that they must be fit to come into God's presence. The Old Testament calendar marked out God's work in dealing with his people and gave them a regular reminder of who they were in covenant with him, and they were to obey this calendar as to distinguish them from the surrounding nations with whom God was not in covenant. The dietary laws were instructing God's people that they were to be clean. They had to be clean in order to come into God's presence. They had to be clean and holy. And so they were instructed, these are clean foods, these are unclean foods. You must only eat clean foods so that you are clean and so that you can be in God's presence. It was making them fit for God's presence. But what Paul says, he said, don't let anyone pass judgment on these things. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the body belongs to Christ. As light on an object casts the shadow backwards, Jesus Christ is the substance upon which the light is cast back on these Old Testament shadows, these Old Testament laws, the calendar, the dietary laws. They're a shadow of Jesus Christ. One author put it like this: Christianity was not designed to resemble Judaism. Judaism was designed to resemble Christianity. And what he says is that that substance, we have the substance in Jesus Christ, and so the shadow is no longer relevant. We find our substance in Jesus Christ. It is not by observance of a calendar that we are distinguished as God's holy people. We are distinguished as God's holy people in Christ Jesus, as we live in him. We are not made clean by eating certain foods and not the unclean foods. We are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and residing in him. Now, I suspect that not many of us have ever been told that we are not fit to come into God's presence because we enjoy having bacon with our breakfast or shrimp tacos for dinner. Although there are certain elements of the church that refrain from eating pork products and shellfish to this day. And I doubt that there's many of us that have ever heard that we are to be counted outside of God's people because we've never pitched our tent for the Feast of Booths. But we are susceptible to being judged on legalistic do's and don'ts, as though this rule must be followed in order to be counted among God's people. This thing, if you do this, this will make you unclean. But the substance is Jesus Christ, beloved. And the exhortation to us is that we must not allow anything anyone to pass judgment on us other than whether or not we are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, our faith is in him, we are walking in him, that is the test. That is the means by which we are judged. Everything else is a shadow. Now, it's important for us to note that Paul does not say, you must not observe any special diet, and you must not observe any special days. There are some people who have taken this passage to interpret it in that way, suggesting that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas or Easter or birthdays or any such thing. But that's not what the apostle says at all. What he says is that those such days are not necessary. They are not required for defining us as God's people. Commentator F.F. Bruce said that if a Christian decides to set aside certain days or seasons for special observance, commemoration, or meditation, good. These are questions to be settled between the individual conscience and God, but regard them as matters of religious, to regard them as matters of religious obligation is a retrograde step, a step back for Christians to take. The calendar observance, that was a shadow of the Old Testament, but the substance is in Jesus Christ. And similarly, there's nothing to prevent us from following a special diet. Our bodies are important. We are called to take care of them. There are wise reasons to abstain from certain food or drink, but not as a means of being clean or unclean before the Lord. Jesus Christ made abundantly clear, it's not what goes into a man's body or a person's body that makes him unclean, but what comes out of our bodies that makes us unclean. Abstaining from certain foods does nothing to that. Only our union with Jesus Christ through faith in him purifies our heart and makes us clean. So these things are permissible but not required. We must not be judged by them. Lord's Day observance, however, is in a separate category, I believe. There are some who have looked at this particular passage and said, interpret it to mean that we as New Testament Christians are no longer bound to observe the Lord's Day. That it is something that is good, but maybe not necessary. There are solid biblical reasons for us to refute that and to cling tightly to the fact that Lord's Day observance is quite necessary, most necessary for us who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's concern here in this passage is that we would not be judged as in or out of God's people, or fit or not fit for God's presence, that we would not be judged in accordance with the Old Testament ceremonial law, which was but a shadow that has been done away in Jesus Christ. But the Sabbath command for us is not part of God's ceremonial command simply for the nation of Israel, but part of his moral law that is rooted in creation. It was because of God's choice to work in creation and rest and to set that pattern that all mankind, whether in Christ or not, were created with a need for rest. Specifically, one day in seven for rest. God inscribed this need and this obligation in the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's moral law, where he said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, for God rested. And God set apart this day as holy. What is confusing to us is that there is a ceremonial aspect to the Old Testament observance of the Sabbath, specifically the day, the one day in seven, and the rules of for observance of the Sabbath command. And that ceremonial component of observing the Sabbath on the seventh day and the specific rules were but a shadow pointing to the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Our need is not simply for physical rest, but for spiritual rest. And that rest is ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, but he is our true Sabbath rest. It finds its fulfillment in him, which is why the early church changed the day of observance from the seventh day to the Lord's Day, the first day, commemorating and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The celebration that our rest is here, that now in, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can rest now from our labors. We are not working for our salvation. We are resting in Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate, we continue the observance of the Sabbath by observing the Lord's Day. As we gather together, we rest in Christ and we celebrate Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And at the same time, we have not yet received the fullness of the rest that we have been promised. Hebrews says, there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he says, see to it that you do not fail to obtain this rest. Which is why when we gather for worship, we are being prepared, purified, and preserved as we await that rest, which is yet to come, that hope of glory. That is why we celebrate and gather and why it is necessary for us. It is not a requirement for salvation that we observe the Lord's Day, but it is most necessary for us who have been saved that we may receive that which has been promised. The second concern that Paul gives in this passage is, he says, do not let anyone disqualify you. The image is of someone in an athletic contest who is working for a prize, and he says, don't let anyone function as an umpire saying, well, you're disqualified from this contest based upon some kind of means of judging that is of this umpire's own making. And the qualifications that Paul gives are a bit odd. He says, insisting on asceticism. Asceticism, it could also be translated insisting on on delighting on extreme humility. And along with this humility is the worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions. Paul is exhorting us not to be disqualified based upon having a particular type of religious experience, as though that is what makes us true Christians and truly in Christ Jesus. It seems that there were these mystery cults during this time that had determined that they knew the proper path to access God, and they had come up with a process, and everyone had to follow that particular process. And it began with this extreme form of humility, that it delighted in humility, and it proceeded from there. And one author put it like this, kind of their thinking, you're like, well, we're not good enough to go directly to God. So we begin humbly with one of the angels, which, if we are correct in spirit, will elevate our requests through the hierarchy to God. And humility is absolutely essential for us as the people of God, and yet humility must be rooted in the truth. And what Paul has been making clear to us in this letter is that's an absolutely false statement. We, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have Christ in us. We have direct access to the Father. We are made right with him. And this, and so this so-called humility that these individuals had was really not humbling them at all. It's serving to exalt them. It says that they were puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. It was exalting them, saying, look at me, I am so humble, and I figured out this way to get to God. It's so much better because I know the path to God. And what Paul says is you are not disqualified if you don't have that same experience as them. They are not elite Christians. They've not figured out the path. Or another way of putting it is, don't let anyone make you feel inadequate. Don't let anyone make you feel inadequate if you haven't experienced the same thing as them. What matters is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him? Is he your hope? That is what matters. That is what makes you adequate. And beloved, we can certainly feel tempted to feel inadequate in our faith, as though our faith is not genuine. You know, we don't have the same type of scenario that Paul was describing, yet there are parts of the church today that still speak about or teach that speaking in tongues is a necessary thing. It is a good thing, an ongoing work of the Spirit. But it goes a little bit further, either with explicit or an implicit kind of suggestion that, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, well, I mean, this is a special blessing that is there for God's people. That validates who you are in Jesus Christ. That validates that you are one of God's in crowd. And if you don't have it, well then you're lesser. And beloved, nothing could be further than the truth. We are not saved by an experience. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We are validated by the one that has saved us and our union with him. But even beyond that, we can sense that sense of inadequacy in our faith in even more commonplace ways. You know, when we're sharing our salvation story with brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, some of us have a story that is an amazing story of how the Lord sought us in the midst of deep darkness and brought us from darkness to light, and there's been this tremendous transformation of our lives. And then others of us can't remember a day where we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And there can be a sense of, well, is my faith genuine? Or is there something superior to that? And beloved, we are not saved. There's no additional validity. We're not inadequate on the basis of our conversion story, our salvation story. We are adequate and made fit by Jesus Christ alone, the one who has saved us, however he has done that. Or, I mean, even post-salvation, just in our general experience, religious experience, as we engage in the things that the Lord calls us to do, we can have that sense of inadequacy. There's some people that just get so overcome by the Spirit in worship. You know, I see it in their faces. I see it in their eyes. You know, their eyes are closed. This joy on their face, tears, hands raised. I've never done any of those things. Beloved, that is not what makes your faith authentic. That is not what saves you. It is Jesus Christ who saves you with even a kernel of faith. Cling to him. Do not allow anyone to disqualify you or make you feel inadequate by anything other than Jesus Christ. The third and final pitfall that Paul presents is not presented as a warning, but as a question. He says, if with Christ, this is verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, Do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? For us who are in Christ Jesus, who have put our faith in Christ Jesus, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We have died to the world in Him, and we have been raised to new life through His resurrection, and we have victory over the elemental spirits of the world, those demonic forces that are behind the human philosophies and spirits. And so Paul asks this question as a pointed challenge. He says, well, then why are you still living as though you're playing by the world's rules? Are you in Christ Jesus or not? Have you been set free or are you still captive? And beloved, we need to let this question serve as like a crowbar into our hearts to dislodge the rotten coating of our hearts that is there from the worldly passion, the worldly philosophies that we have imbibed and we have grown up with, and allow it to give us the room to evaluate and discern what is true and what is not. And there's lots of ways that we can apply this. We'll apply it in a few ways in just a moment. But first, we want to make sure we understand what Paul is teaching here. First is, there's three things we want to say. First is, Paul is not saying that submitting to regulations in the general is the problem, but submitting to regulations according to human precepts and teachings. We are absolutely called as God's people to submit ourselves to the regulations and laws of God's holy word. And in God's word, He commands us to submit ourselves to human authorities that He has placed over us. So we're submitting even to those regulations. But what is in view is these human philosophies that we drink deep in, and we allow those philosophies to govern the way that we live. Those human philosophies that are around us, they have their rules. They tell us what to do and what not to do. The rules he lists here, representative, not exhaustive. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's probably a little bit tongue-in-cheek with this statement. The philosophies that we are force-fed, that are assaulted with, they have their rules. And he's saying, do not submit to those rules, but submit yourself to Christ. The second thing is, he's saying that there is an appealing nature to these rules and the philosophies. He says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They sound good. They're going to accomplish some particular purpose. They have a lure that causes us to get hooked on them. They appear wise. But third is that they ultimately fail to address the true need. He says they have the appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion, asceticism, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It will deal with surface issues, things that are passing away, things that will perish, things of old creation, things of this world, but not the true heart matter that really is our concern. And beloved, this is, I believe, the heart of what it means to live in Christ Jesus, is to discern, are we living in Christ Jesus and following God's word, or are we infected by these worldly philosophies and living in accordance with those rules? And beloved, by way of application, we seek to live in Christ and walk in Him in every context of our life. And by way of application, we'll put forward one example in three different contexts. First, in our own personal life. Well, second, in the church, and then finally, with our life in the world. And and see how this works itself out. Just one example in each. Starting in our personal lives, we'll just use the example that Paul has in this particular passage. It's good and necessary for us to pursue righteousness, to do what is right, to pursue holiness. The question is, how do we do that? And what is put forth by these hypothetical people that Paul presents is a set of outward rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And there is a wisdom to this approach of saying, I'm going to abstain from the things that are bad. I'm going to avoid those things because I don't want to engage in them. That would be sin for me to do so. And there's an appearance of wisdom to that. But it's a self-made religion, Paul says. It's, I must exercise self-control. So I will exercise self-control. I will stop doing these things. I haven't done these things. I've put away the bottles and the snacks and all the bad things from my life. And now I am self-controlled. I'm avoiding those things. I feel good that I have pursued righteousness. It's a self-made religion. But it's ultimately empty. He says it's of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Godliness is not found simply in delaying or deferring the indulgence of the flesh, but stopping it, putting it to death. And abstinence from these things is not what does that. And it's not a matter of severity either. In the 4th century, there was this pastor, John Golden Tongue Chrysostom, who had this insatiable lust that he hated, and he wanted to put a stop to it. And so legend says that he pursued this extreme asceticism. He went into this cave, and he lived in this cave for 2 years in this very narrow spot where he couldn't even lie down. And after 2 years, he came out, and he had these, as you can imagine, long-term permanent health issues from the damage he had done to his spine and his ongoing sleep deprivation, but his lust was completely unchanged. Just as lustful as he was when he went in. Severity of the body, stopping these things, does not do anything to the heart of the matter. It is only when our sin nature dies that is the true heart of the matter dealt with. And it only dies through our union with Jesus Christ in his death, when the body of flesh died in him through our union with him. That doesn't mean that there aren't good reasons for us to remove our house of the alcohol and the salty snacks, the sweet drinks, clean house of devices at times, but only as a path protection, a safeguard. It is only Jesus Christ that will truly deal with these things. The second context we want to look at is the context of the church. And the church can get sucked into a worldly philosophy of growth and progress, especially for us who live in a market-driven economy like we do. Where growth is not simply a good thing, it is the only thing. You must deliver on your quarterly and your annual growth projections. We're always being accustomed to that and trained that. Leaders are held accountable to that very thing. And so there's a temptation to make that the focus of the church. We must grow. And so we bring in the church growth experts, the gurus, the ones who've got all the rules for us about what we must do. You must appeal to those outside of the church. You must have the right programs. You must have your pastor wear the right outfit so he's not intimidating to people. You must not do things that would cast people away. Don't be too formal. Don't have too sharp an edge from the preached word. Don't expect too much out of your members. Don't make anybody uncomfortable. And there's an appearance of wisdom to this because we desire to see the kingdom advance. And one fruit of kingdom advancement is numerical growth. And yet it does nothing to stopping the indulgence of the flesh, the indulgence of the desire to build a kingdom of our own likeness according to our own preferences. It does nothing to stop our self-congratulatory human achievement of, I have done the right things to build this church. What we're called to do is to realize that the church is an outpost of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make the focus and the center of our ministry Jesus Christ, and to submit to his regulations and do ministry according to his word, so that, as our passage says, the church would grow with a growth that is from God. And finally, in the context of the world, we can fall into a pattern of living that has been done away with in Jesus Christ. For us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to be holy and set apart as God's people. And as we look to the Old Testament, we see that God's people were told to remain separate, to form a separate community of people, to cast out all wickedness, to touch no unclean thing. And adopting this mindset, we today, people today, are tempted to want to pursue holiness along those same lines. There are some who want to create Christian homesteads or communes, or have started Christian companies where they're only working with Christians, or establish new Christian cities. And beloved, that type of separation is a shadow, but the substance is in Jesus Christ. We are absolutely called to be holy, absolutely called to be separate, but we are separate and holy in Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes us distinct, and he has left us in the world, but not of the world. He has left us to be salt and light in the midst of the world. Not a huge mine of salt somewhere in the wilderness, but sprinkled throughout, bearing witness to his holy name. We are to, as our passage says, hold fast to him, and let the whole body be nourished and be knit together in him as we live, as we walk in him in the midst of this world. That is the means by which we pursue separation and holiness in the midst of the world, in Jesus Christ, knit together with one another. And beloved, these are just three examples of where we have allowed this worldly philosophy or Old Testament shadows to infect our thinking rather than to find the substance and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is what is entailed for us in the Christian life, to do this testing and discernment, to understand what is the truth in Jesus Christ, and to submit to him and to walk in him. And by this, beloved, the Apostle Paul has cleared a path for us in the midst of this minefield. There are many more mines for us to find, but hopefully this helps us get in the right path to understand this. This is the path forward is what we've heard already. As we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him and see to it that no one takes you captive. The question for us then should be, well, how then do we actually move forward? What does that look like to walk in Jesus Christ? And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul is going to take us once we get to chapter 3. As he instructs us what it actually positively looks like to walk in Jesus Christ. And he focuses on two specific commands. He says, set your mind on things above, where Jesus Christ is, and put to death what is earthly in you, for you have died with Jesus Christ. Beloved, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, If your hope is in Jesus Christ, you have all that you need. You have all that you need. You are saved in him, and you will be preserved for him. You have been made fit for God's presence, and you have been given the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is in you, and there's nothing greater, and there's nothing lacking. Find your fulfillment and your center in Jesus Christ. Center your hope firmly and squarely in him, and walk in him. For one day soon, he will lead us in him to the unspeakable glory that he has promised for us who remain in him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, which is living and active. Lord, please be gentle but firm. Please guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Please help us to walk in Jesus Christ. Help us to do the difficult work of discernment and even letting go of the falsehoods that we have clung to even for many, many years. Lord, we want to experience the blessing of being your people. We want to experience the glory of your presence. We want to exalt you and to enjoy you each and every day. We can only do that by your Spirit. Please, Lord, help us to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.